Matthew 26, and you can take your Bibles and turn there. While you're doing that, I want to make the comment that I've been reading, as I mentioned in Sunday school, I've been reading through the pseudepigrapha, the falsely attributed writings of the Old Testament. And these were written mostly by Jews. And some of the things in there, you know, with a lot of topics are pretty interesting. But one of the things I've noticed is they had a remarkable insight into the future about Messiah that it really makes, in some ways, their rejection of him hard to understand. They knew what to look for, and yet they missed it when it was right in front of them. I want you to listen to these three passages that have to do with a future messianic banquet that were written in the pseudepigrapha sometime before Christ. One says, "And God will give great joy to men, for earth and trees and countless flocks of sheep will give to me the true fruit of wine, sweet honey and white milk and corn, which is best for all mortals." Another one says, "The Lord of the spirits will abide over them. They shall eat and rest and rise with that Son of Man forever and ever." And another one says, "And behemoth and leviathan will be nourishment for all who are left. The earth will also yield fruit 10,000-fold. And on one vine will be 1,000 branches, and one branch will produce 1,000 clusters, and one cluster will produce 1,000 grapes. One grape will produce a core of wine, and those who are hungry will enjoy themselves, and they will, moreover, see marvels every day. For winds will go out in front of me every morning and bring fragrance and aromatic fruits and clouds at the end of the day to distill the dew of health. And it will happen at that time that the treasury of manna will come down again from on high, and they will eat it in those years, because these are they who have arrived at the consummation of time." Now, these are expectations in the before Christ came, that are not written in the scripture, that Messiah would feast with his people. Now, these things do come from the Old Testament, these ideas. Probably the best place to find this is in Isaiah 25, verse 6. It says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." The servant song later in Isaiah says, "They will not hunger or thirst, neither will the scorching heat or sun strike them down, for he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water." And in Ezekiel it says, "As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort, to all the beasts of the field, and assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I'm preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood." Now, here in Isaiah and Ezekiel, you see two aspects of the future messianic meal. On the one hand, you have the future righteous remnant that can expect great prosperity in the kingdom. God will feed his people. On the other hand, God will feed his enemies to predators. This consoles Israel because her enemies become the sacrifice of the Lord. And it seems to me that there's all kinds of precedents for this in the Old Testament. The prophecies rest upon earlier anticipations. For example, you might recall the Garden of Eden and how food was such a primary element in that story. If they eat from the tree of life, they will live forever. You might recall the story of Melchizedek, a man that Hebrews says was a type of Christ, having bread and wine with mighty Abraham after a mighty victory in battle. Then there was the time when 70 elders of Israel were allowed to actually eat with God. And it says they beheld God and they ate and drank. And there was the time when Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, gave to Ruth bread and wine to seal the covenant between them. Or there was the time when Jesse, the father of David, sent along bread and wine with David to Saul as a pledge of his goodwill. There's something going on here. It's a foreshadowing of a great banquet that is coming. Now let's fast forward many thousands of years. For almost 2,000 years, Christians have been celebrating something the Bible calls the cup of blessing in 1 Corinthians 10:16. And the holy covenant food instituted by Jesus Christ on the night of his betrayal. The Apostle Paul recalls the tradition established by Jesus for the Corinthians. And we read this morning. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, we know immediately after Pentecost that the disciples began holding certain traditions that haven't passed away since. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers in Acts 2. Now, you need to know that this breaking of bread was not like going to Starbucks together for coffee and a pastry. Neither is it the love feast that they partook in daily in their homes, which were kind of an early form of what we Calvinists call the pot providence, or what Arminians call the potluck. The Greek reads literally here that they were breaking the bread. And this very specific bread occurs within the context of a church liturgy. Therefore, this is the Lord's Supper that they were taking. Now, I call it the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:20. That's what it's called. It's sometimes also called communion from the Greek word koinonia, also in 1 Corinthians 10. Sometimes it's called the Eucharist, from Eucharisto, meaning to give thanks. And that verb comes up in the very passage we're looking at today. In Matthew 26, 27, Jesus gave thanks, Eucharisto. And that's where that word comes from. Any of those terms is biblical. And each of them gives a different nuance to what this meal actually is. The only common word that you might hear is that's not biblical is the word mass, nowhere found anywhere in the Bible. Now, over the course of the centuries, many good differences of opinion. They're not good differences, but there are many differences of opinion that have cropped up regarding the meaning and the mode and the management of the meal. Some of these differences we find like in the Mass, where the elements are transformed into the literal body and blood of the physical Jesus Christ via a magical Latin incantation so that Jesus is re-sacrificed every single time the meal is offered. These are essential differences. Either Jesus was offered once for all as a sacrifice or he wasn't. Either that sacrifice was propitiatory, it actually did what it set out to do, or it didn't. If it was not propitiatory, then we do not need, or if it was propitiatory, then we do not need him to be re-sacrificed every time we take the meal. That's blasphemy. But there's other differences, like how often we take it, that are of secondary importance. The important things with the Lord's Supper are that we do take this meal and not some other meal, like pizza or pop, and that we do so together as a body as regularly as we remember Christ. Now, in our church, we believe that taking the meal every week is of great assistance. We remember Christ every week, so we should take the meal every week. It's sort of like eating food every day is an assistant to your health. Eating spiritual food is assistant to your spiritual health. I read Calvin many years back on this. In his day, Calvin didn't have the power over what was going on in the church. That went to the Genevan government. And they only allowed it four times a year. I suppose it's because they didn't have enough ministers to preside over it. And it's probably also because they were trying to distance themselves from anything that was Roman Catholic. But Calvin believed that this supper is, quote, food and medicine that the faithful should want as often as possible. He fought to have it as often as possible because for Calvin, this is not a bare memorial. And you know, the command is to remember Christ. But there's more to it than what you would have if you just went to visit your mother's gravesite and looked at the tombstone and remembered her life. Because after all, after Jesus' death, something else happened. The resurrection. So this Christ is not dead, he's alive. His body's not in the ground like your ancestors that have gone on before you. You would look in vain for a memorial stone marking his final resting place. Furthermore, like food that sustains and supports the body, this meal is nourishment for body and soul. It is food after all, isn't it? And food doesn't diminish its purpose simply because it's taken in a liturgy in a church. It's also spiritual medicine, which is a balm to soothe your guilty conscience by showing you that Christ has really died for your sins. And that's what it points you to. Intimately wed to the sign is the thing that is signified in the meal, the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the sign is not the thing signified. That's the error of transubstantiation. The thing isn't Jesus' literal body and blood. But neither is the sign the final destination. That's the error of Zwinglianism, the view that views this meal just as a bare marker of the past. The elements of bread and wine are markers that are so interconnected with the reality that's behind them, that to partake in them is to be in the presence of Christ himself. It's like being at the golden arches of McDonald's. When you are at the sign, you have come to the destination. But you don't go up to the sign and start taking your order from the sign. You go into the building. The two are wed together like that. The gospel message is affixed to the sacrament. And it's this: take, eat, this is my body. Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Every week when we take the Lord's Supper, we say that. It's because apart from the gospel message, the meal is just ordinary. But when it is set apart for this purpose, it becomes extraordinary, able to sanctify those who trust in Christ. Now, you need to understand this. That has nothing to do with a magical incantation or enchantment. It has to do with the Word. The Word of God is living and active, Hebrews says. It is a fire and a hammer, Jeremiah says. Why? Because the Word was with God and the Word was God, John says. And the Word became flesh. And it has pleased God to use the Word to create and sustain life. In the beginning, God said, and it was so. And when God's word goes out of his mouth, it does not return to him empty, but it accomplishes everything which it was sent out for, and it does all that it is purposed for. He who executes his word is powerful. So this is the visible word, you see? And that's what makes it powerful. Now, please understand, Jesus, when Jesus says, "This is my body, and this is my blood," the meaning is that the word has been attached to the sign. That's why it's powerful. It's not that the elements are transformed into literal flesh and blood. The key word, of course, is the verb is. Is not to be taken literally here any more than we believe that Jesus is a physical door or a material vine or crusty bread. Even though he says that he is these things. I am the bread of life. Does that mean he's a loaf of bread? It's absurd to think that kind of a thing. These things are called metaphors. It's basic literature 101. Metaphors, in this case, are physical object lessons to teach us about spiritual realities. not to teach us that the spiritual realities are physical objects. I want you to see in these things that the subject matter before you is very vital to your own spiritual development. Our fathers have understood this for millennia. This meal feeds you the gospel that Jesus has died for your sins. By God's power, it sets believers apart in Christ. Its purpose is not to make faith, it's to maintain faith. And finally, and I think this is an important thing that's often overlooked, it teaches you about the church, about your mother, who Christ has assigned to nurture your spiritual life. Because this meal is taken together with other Christians, not in isolation or through a drive-through window. Like I've actually heard of a church offering communion through drive-through in little packets of grape juice and little packages of bread. Literally, go through a drive-through and take it home with you and eat it by yourself. That's not what this is about. These believers are called the body of Christ. It's the same language Jesus uses here, and it's used throughout the New Testament. And as the church has always taught until the American aberration of this, you cannot be a Christian apart from the church any more than you can be a building apart from other bricks. If you're just a brick, you're not a building. And so the supper teaches you that you must learn to live with one another as a family. But why did Jesus institute this meal? Why did he choose this to be one of only two sacraments that he commanded to be practiced by the church until he returns? There's only two things he told us to do in terms of sacraments. There's a lot he could have chose. Why this? This is where a study of the actual Last Supper, as recorded in the Gospels, is, I think, of tremendous help. I've always found my faith strengthened when I know why God does something rather than just that he does something. If we're going to answer this question, we must be fully aware that the source of the subject is found at an unfathomable depth. The treasures that lay buried here are therefore very valuable and worth the effort to mine. We are not about to make mud pies in the slums, as C.S. Lewis said. We are attempting to read the menu of the Messianic banquet itself. You are going to be transported together into a heavenly dinner hall, seated at royal chairs, served spiritual food on golden plates and in diamond chalices in the presence of the Son of God, who is surrounded by the Holy Ghost like an emerald rainbow around the throne. This is the meal the Father has in store for those who trust in His Son by faith alone. As we read the account of the Last Supper in Matthew, certain unassuming features, details that you might think are irrelevant, just kind of added in there, they come up first. For example, you see it's the first day of unleavened bread. They're in Jerusalem. They're at some unknown man's house. The disciples are busy preparing the Passover meal. It's evening. The 12 are reclining at the table. Well, there's a reason that Matthew tells you all this information. This is the gospel's way of showing you that Jesus and his disciples are obeying Jewish tradition, much of which, but not all of which, comes from Exodus chapter 12. And these traditions are preserved for us in what's called the Mishnah. The Mishnah is the first major written form of Jewish oral traditions, written between 70 AD after the fall of Jerusalem and about 200 AD. So this is old stuff. And they did that in order to preserve the Jewish culture from obliteration, because they had been dispersed into the nations and they were afraid that the traditions were going to be lost. So they wrote it down in what's called the Mishnah. The Mishnah tells us a great deal about how the Jews celebrated Passover in Jesus' day. And that's the very event that they're celebrating right here in this section of Scripture. So we learn, for example, that around mid-afternoon of Thursday, lambs would be brought to the temple court so that the priest could sacrifice them, and the people would sing the Hallel during the sacrifice. Now, the Hallel is part of the Psalter. It's Psalms 113 through 118. And they would actually sing these psalms throughout the entire course of the sacrifice and then bringing it to the house and then going through the meal. Now, after sunset, we learn that the household would gather in a home and eat the Passover lamb that was roasted and with bitter herbs. And it says it could not be eaten alone. And you're going to read the story of the Passover that we read earlier, part of the gospel in Exodus 12, and we find that the meal had to be eaten with the whole family. The 12 are Jesus' true family. That's what he tells us earlier in the book. And so that would meet the requirements. And the meal had to be eaten in Jerusalem, we learn, according to the tradition. And you can see right here that the day, the place, the means of preparing it after, you know, before sunset and going into the house, all these things, they were not things that could be altered. And Matthew tells us this is exactly what they were doing. Now, if you come to understand that insight, then that will help you understand what was going on in the meal itself. And that in turn helps to explain a great deal about the meaning of the meal for us today. So let me continue with the tradition. Here's what the Mishnah actually says. Quote, on the eve of Passover, close to Mina, a man must not eat until nightfall. Even the poorest man in Israel must not eat until he reclines. And they should give him not less than 4 cups of wine, and even if he receives relief from the charity plate. Now notice how Matthew tells us that it was evening and they were reclining at the table. Well, the Jews said even the poorest man in Israel must not eat until he reclines. Isn't that interesting? This is the purpose of the first 4 verses of the narrative then. Then we find that the meal itself begins. The head of the household began the meal with a thanksgiving for the feast and for the wine, praying over the first of 4 cups. And you know, you wouldn't know this unless you knew the tradition, because how many cups do we take? We take 1 cup. But they took 4 cups. This was not a short event. You had 4 cups of wine interspersed with different courses of food. It would have taken all night. Now, the 4 cups of wine, I want you to go to Exodus chapter 6, because this might be something you might want to remember, write down. And I do want you to look at it. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. The 4 cups of wine correspond to 4 verbs in these verses. It says, therefore, say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring, that's the first verb, I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt, and I will deliver, that's the second verb, you from slavery to them. I will redeem. Now that's the third verb, and it's a very important one to understand with regard to this meal. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And then the fourth verb, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who's brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So, they had 4 cups that corresponded to these 4 verbs of this Exodus. And you're going to see why this is important here in a moment. When they filled the first cup, the head of the household would recite a blessing for the day and then recite a blessing over the wine. And then they would set the table with food before him. And this is interesting. He dips the lettuce before yet he has reached the after course of the bread. And they set before him matzah, lettuce, and harosheth, and 2 dishes, though the harosheth is not compulsory, it says, the Mishnah says. Now here is the obvious reference to Judah dipping his hand in the dish. And then we read, they filled a second cup for him. And at this stage, the son questions his father. If the son is unintelligent, the father instructs him to ask the question. If the kid doesn't know he's supposed to do it, the father's supposed to say, now, here, you're supposed to ask me this question. So then he'd tell him the question. The kid would recite this back to him. Father, why is this night different from all other nights? For on all other nights, we eat leavened and unleavened bread, whereas on this night, we eat only unleavened bread. And on all other nights, we eat all kinds of herbs. And on this night, bitter herbs. On all other nights, we eat meat roast, stewed or boiled. On this night, roast only. On all other nights, we dip once, but on this night, we dip twice. And according to the son's intelligence, his father instructs him. He commences with shame and concludes with praise and expounds from a wandering Aramean was my father until he completes the whole section. Now, between the second and third cups, they would eat bread. And it's just here during the meal that Jesus takes the bread and he says the most astounding thing. He pronounces that the bread of the Passover, which they were taking, is my body. Imagine the arrogance of that if it's not true. In Exodus 12:39, they baked unleavened bread because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait to bake leavened bread. So one rabbi said the fathers were redeemed from Egypt. So the bread signifies their quick and efficacious redemption. Isn't that interesting? Now Jesus says the same bread is his body. Hebrews 9:12 says that his sacrifice secures eternal redemption. Jesus has spoken about his body before. In John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life which comes down from heaven. Now he's comparing himself there to the manna in the wilderness, which mysteriously came down from heaven to feed the Israelites in the wilderness. And it's interesting to go back to one of those quotes I read at the very beginning, that they were actually anticipating a time when, quote, the treasury of manna would come down again from on high. Here Jesus says that what they were anticipating was happening right here. He is the manna that God that feeds the people. Jesus attached a gospel message to this in John 6. And he said this. He said, I should lose nothing of all that God has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. And a bit later he says, the bread that I will give for life is of the world is my flesh. Now, of course, if you're reading John 6, you know that at this point, these large crowds become like good Roman Catholics. They think Jesus is talking about cannibalism. In fact, he's talking about Calvinism. And since they cannot stomach the food of election, they leave him in droves. But the point is, Jesus has said that he is what the manna anticipated. Here he is saying that he is what the unleavened bread anticipated as well. He's the bread of life that the faithful Jews celebrated and looked forward to by faith. He is the broken body for the redemption of Israel. He is the covenant meal that was eaten throughout the Old Testament. And you know something? There's a command here, and the command is that you have to eat. You must eat of Christ's body and taste of Christ himself if you will have life. The psalm commands, taste and see that the Lord is good. This is no sideline affair. You're not allowed to be sitting in the bleachers on this one. The sign points you to the reality so that as you eat the food, you must partake of Christ by obeying his commands and believing and repenting of your sins. So D.A. Carson rightly notes, the bread is broken and all must partake of it. If you want life, you must take the Son. Otherwise, you are Judas who only took the meal and he didn't stick around for the Messiah. So between the second and third cups, you have the bread. Now, after the bread, Jesus takes the cup. And that makes it the third cup, according to the ritual. And this is interesting because the third cup was called the cup of blessing. And this is the same language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians when he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? This third cup corresponded to the third verb of the Exodus, to redeem. Now, importantly, this makes the third cup like the bread, a cup of redemption. So Ephesians says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And Hebrews says that by means of his blood, Jesus secures eternal redemption. You see that? This is not some temporary redemption like the one that Israel experienced from bondage to Egypt. The blood does not merely go on your doorpost. This is the redemption from the bondage to sin and death. You drink the blood into your body. It's interesting that this third cup was taken at the conclusion of the meal when grace is recited. Now, there's language used here by Jesus that tells us something else that's very important. Jesus does not use the language of redemption, actually. He uses the language of covenant. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, blood, the word blood and the word covenant, they only appear in two verses together in the Old Testament. One's in Zechariah, and the other one is this one, Exodus 24:8. It says, Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. It's not a coincidence that Jesus says what he says. In the Mishnah, he uses Exodus 24:8 to interpret the Passover wine as a metaphor for blood that seals a covenant between God and his people. But Jesus says that this is a new covenant, not like the old covenant made with Moses. And when he says the new covenant, this is the new covenant of my blood, he's going back to Jeremiah 31, which is hinted at in very many other places. But Jeremiah 31 is the one that uses the language of new covenant. Listen to this great passage predicting the very thing Jesus is doing here. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. There, Jeremiah is actually using Exodus 24:8 there. He says, that was a covenant they broke, even though I was a husband. But he says, but this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's the promise that comes in the blood. Now, unfortunately, the new covenant has tripped up more than one person. It's difficult to understand what is meant. But we can say a couple things with certainty. The first thing is that the new covenant is contrasted with the old covenant. Now, when we understand that Jesus is taking the language from Exodus 24, we know with certainty that the old covenant he has in mind is the Mosaic covenant. Now, that's important because there are different kinds of covenants in the Old Testament. You know, if it's in the Old Testament, there's one sense in which you can say every covenant in it is an old covenant, isn't that right? But some of those covenants in the Old Testament are unconditional covenants. Or you can put it another way, they are conditional, but God and God alone meets the terms of those covenants. So, for example, God swore a covenant oath to Abraham that he would make his seed into a great nation. He just swore it. He just said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Abraham actually tried to fulfill the terms of this covenant himself. He treated it like a covenant of works, and that's how Ishmael was born. But what God did was to show Abraham that this covenant can only be worked out by God. And that's why Isaac came from a woman with a dead womb. Isaac's birth had to be impossible. Sarah was 90 years old when she gave birth to him. I have a grandma who's 93. I can't imagine my grandma giving birth to anybody. That's a miracle. That's the covenant of grace. Only God can meet the terms of that covenant. But you see, the Mosaic covenant is not like this. It rested upon grace. We read the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Rests upon grace, but Then it gives all of these requirements. It was conditional, and the people had to meet the terms of that covenant. This covenant required nothing short of perfection. Over and over again you read, if you are careful to do all of this law, it will be for you your righteousness. Not some of it, not most of it, all of it. I think all means all there. Now, we learn through Israel's history that the covenant was never kept by Israel. They did not keep it in the desert, so they died. They didn't keep it during the conquest, so foreigners remained in the land. They didn't keep it during the days of the judges or the kings, so God sent them into exile. They didn't keep it after returning and rebuilding the temple, and so they mixed marriages and refused to tithe and all sorts of things. God did not destroy these people because he was very long-suffering with them. Not because they were basically good. The covenant rested upon a previous promise. So when Jeremiah says that God is going to make a new covenant, he's saying that both the Old Testament covenants of grace and the covenants of works, both the unconditional and the conditional covenants needed to be worked out. You see, grace had to come through a man. And that man had to obey the covenant of works so that God would be just in giving grace. God can't just say, I think I'll be gracious to people. Because that destroys his holiness and his righteousness. So Romans says that in his forbearance, he left the sins that were committed beforehand unpunished. Because he knew that Christ was going to come and do this. That's why he was allowed to show grace. That's the whole meaning of the Gospels. Everything that they have ever told you about Jesus' life refers you in one way or another to the obedience of the Mosaic Covenant. He did all of it. He obeyed all this covenant. And now when he says that this cup is the new covenant in his blood, he is referring to the final act of obedience on the cross. So in a very real sense, Jesus is the covenant. He's the covenant keeper, and he's the covenant meal. He's the one who enacts the covenant. He's the one who obeys the covenant. Now, right at this point, I want to make an observation. Because Jesus says in verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What? Well, some insolent interpreters have seen this as justification for abstinence, as if that's what Jesus is saying. Suddenly, it is a crucial moment in his whole life. He decides, I'm going to institute the idea that nobody can drink alcohol again. Nothing could be further from the truth, nor more obscuring to the gospel of Jesus Christ than that. This statement has absolutely nothing to do with abstinence or non-abstinence from alcohol. It has everything to do with the Passover meal. You remember? There's not three cups, there's four cups. And it's interesting that the third cup ends the meal. But the Mishnah says, between the first three cups you may drink if you want. Between the third and fourth, you may not drink. Now, the story of the gospel has not concluded. Matthew 26 isn't the end of the book. They leave Jerusalem for the Mount of Olives. And one of the things that happens next is that Jesus invites some of the disciples to pray while he goes into a garden. And two more facts about Jewish tradition caught my attention in thinking about this. At one point, the Mishnah says, one may not conclude after the paschal meal by saying, now to the entertainment. A lesson for today's church, if ever there was one. Another place it says, some of them fell asleep, and they may eat when they wake. But if all of them fall asleep, they must not eat. Now, what happened next in the story is anything but entertaining, except for to the devils. And all of those Jesus took with him went to sleep. And all of this And Jesus has not taken the final cup of the meal. And this, he says, he cannot take until he drinks it new with you in the Father's kingdom. Believe it or not, you know, we read the story of the communion supper here. There's actually four more references in the Gospels to wine after the meal and before Jesus dies. And I think they're all related. The first thing Jesus asks, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I believe he's referring here to the reality behind the sign of the third cup of redemption. That cup is a bitter cup, and Jesus, the man, doesn't want to taste it. But he will taste it because he came to do the will of the Father. So he tells Peter, put your sword into its sheath. I shall not drink the cup, or shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? Now later, a man named Simon of Cyrene was carrying the cross of Christ. And they come to Golgotha and they offer Jesus wine to drink. And you remember what he says? This is wine mixed with gall. Gall is a kind of narcotic. Jesus wouldn't drink it. Now, people say that he wouldn't drink it because he wanted to be in full control of his senses. Like if you've ever seen that next to the last episode in Braveheart, when the queen comes in and offers him the stuff to dull his senses. And he says, I will drink it for you. And then he spits it out. He won't take it. He wants to be fully aware. That's what people say is going on here. I think there's another reason. It's because the thing signified in the third cup has not become a reality yet. If Jesus drinks that wine now, where's redemption? His blood hasn't been spilt. The new covenant is not yet in effect. Redemption has not yet been wrought. There's no drinking between the third and fourth cups. Still, one more story comes up in the Gospels. At the very last moment of the crucifixion, we read in John's Gospel, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, said to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. And this reference probably comes from Psalm 69:21. For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. And sure enough, John tells us that, quote, a jar of sour wine stood there, and they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You see, it seems to me that Jesus takes this final sip of wine for two reasons. First, as Daniel Wallace says in an article you can find on the internet about this, he says, the symbol and the reality came together at the moment the sour wine touched Jesus' lips. The third cup of redemption by judgment and an outstretched arm has been concluded. It's amazing. Exodus 6:6 says, I will redeem you with acts of judgment and an outstretched arm. I thought about that picture, Jesus on the cross. But it's also, I think, in this act that Jesus takes the first sip of the fourth cup, the cup of taking. Exodus 6:7 says, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. What was Jeremiah's new covenant? It's not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. This is the covenant they broke. But in the new covenant, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. Exodus says, you will know, you will be my people and I will be your God. Jeremiah says in the new covenant, and will be their God and they shall be my people. The fourth cup. In the past, the people knew the Lord was God because he took their forefathers out of bondage. Now we know that he is God because he takes us out of bondage. These are deep, precious truths. worthy of a lifetime of pondering. I can't even come close to doing this justice in an hour. One day Christ will return and he will conclude the feast and give the fourth cup to his people. This is when he will consummate all of the new covenant promises yet to be fulfilled. The removal of sin, new bodies, renewed earth, and all of the rest. But today it's enough to know that the new covenant has been enacted by the blood of Jesus Christ. So you stand once more this morning at a crossroads and with a question. The psalmist asks, can God spread a table in the wilderness? Like Israel, you can test God in this question, demanding the food of your fancy. To test God with your cravings is to spit out the cup of redemption. Proverbs 4:17 says, the wicked, they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. It's like the anti-supper. Hebrews 6 says, it's impossible to restore again to repentance those who have tasted the heavenly gift and tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come if they fall away, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to public disgrace. Brothers and sisters, you do not need to lament. I was reading Lamentations this week. The mothers of Jerusalem in the captivity say, where is bread and wine? The cup is poured. The table is spread. The king bids you to eat the food and wine from his table. Proverbs says, the Spirit says in Proverbs, wisdom has built her house. I just love this one. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in town. Whoever is simple, let him come. Let him turn in here. Whoever lacks sense, she says, come and eat my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. The psalmist says that God gives wine to gladden the heart of men and oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. There's no greater reality of these things than in all three of them that we see fulfilled in Matthew 26. So let us come to the messianic banquet as one body, knowing that we have been redeemed together. Our heads lifted and seated in heavenly places together, preparing ourselves and renewing our confession as our feet journey along the desert path until we come into the fullness and the joy of the heavenly home. Our fathers anticipated these things. The dream of the Jews is now a reality. Lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Let's pray. Lord, we're about to participate together in the very meal we're talking about. We get an hour preparation this week instead of a few minutes for this table. And I would pray that our hearts would be right, that we would not have anything against our brothers and sisters, that we would come with consciences that have been soothed because the gospel has gone out and we have believed it and we have trusted in Christ alone. I thank you for your word, for preserving it for us. I thank you for the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. I thank you for the stories that foreshadow the meal, for the redemptive history itself and how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things. He's the covenant. I thank you that we are no longer under the bondage of that old covenant where we had to perform all the works in order for it to be our righteousness. But that in Christ, his blood is our redemption and he is our righteousness. And we are clothed with him by faith alone. And you reckon us as perfect in your sight because you imputed to him our sin on the cross. These are wonderful truths. God, there is not another religion on earth that speaks like this. Only a God could have thought of these things. I pray that you would help our faith and encourage us. And if there are any here who have not believed in Christ, that you would open up their hearts, open up their eyes so that they might see and allow them to taste and know that the Lord is good. And it's for Jesus' sake that I pray. Amen.